Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll resume our studies in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we are grateful for this opportunity that you've given us to gather together, to fellowship one with another, to hear your word proclaimed yet again. Father, we pray, as we always do, that we might be transformed by the renewing power of your word. Might your Holy Spirit move freely among us so that we might learn how to be better representatives of Christ himself. Might we grow more and more into his likeness. Open our minds and hearts to be receptive to whatever it is that you have for us this morning. Might you receive all the glory, all the honor, all the praise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, does anybody remember the overview that we were going to do of the Old Testament sometime back? I was just told this morning that my message this morning is the 200th message from the Old Testament, and we're not even scratching the surface of Deuteronomy yet. So it's going to be a long, long study if you haven't figured that out already. But praise the Lord for what we've learned thus far in the Old Testament. This morning, our study brings us back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we resume at verse 29. Just to set this up for those of you who might not have been here, Moses has been instructing this second generation of Israelites, those who are about to enter into the promised land, regarding the importance of remembering and obeying God's laws and statutes. In our last study, as we look through verses 1 through 28, Moses not only reminds the Israelites of God's giving of his law on Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, as he says in most of your translations in verse 10, but he also warns them about the danger of disobedience, and he does so with an eerie prophecy in verses 26 through 28. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. As I pointed out last week, this prophecy did, in fact, come to pass. In fact, it came to pass on a few different occasions. The first fulfillment of this prophecy came when the 10 northern tribes were carried into exile by the Assyrians in 722 BC. You can read more about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. Solomon, you'll recall, in an attempt to appease his many wives, introduced gross idolatry into the land. It was prophesied that this would happen, and indeed it did. The second time this happened was when the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin were taken into exile by Babylon in 586 BC. Now, the Jews did return in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, but they never really regained their autonomy. They never really regained their dominance in the region. Most of Israel's history is one of gathering together and dispersing, gathering together and dispersing, gathering together and dispersing. And the most recent period of exile for the Jews was after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the Romans came, laid waste to the whole city of Jerusalem, and that caused another diaspora, or scattering of the Jews, to the four winds. And it wouldn't be until 1948 with what was previously the Balfour Declaration, now the declaration that Israel is an independent Jewish state. In 1948, when Harry Truman and others signed this agreement that they would now be recognized as such, we did see an influx of Jews to that region, and that's still going on today. But they still haven't recaptured their dominance. In fact, they're having to fight every day just for their existence. They have multiple enemies in the region and indeed around the world. And so they've never yet come back together as a whole. And I'll tell you why in just a minute, but just kind of hold that thought in your minds. Give you the short answer. They've never come back together in the way they would love to, in the way they envision coming back together, because that's not God's intent for them. And I'll explain that again more in just a minute. In verses 29 and 30, Moses seeks to encourage them, though. He reminds them that there will always be a remnant who will, in fact, find the Lord once again. He says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God. From there where? From there in exile. As you go out, as you're scattered, there will be some who will seek the Lord. And he says, you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. I'm sorry. I got a frog in my throat. Now, let me slow down here, because this is another one of those examples of a passage that's just chock full of really important information. There are a lot of people who read passages like this, and given the way that we've been conditioned to think about Israel, they tend to believe that there's coming a time when all of Israel, all Jews, every Jew in the world is going to come together once, finally, and forever, and they're all going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I, again, hate to break it to you, but that's just not true. It's not going to happen that way. Why? Well, simply because this is not how God does things. Let me just ask you the simplest question we can ask in regard to this. How does one come to be one of God's children in Jesus Christ? They must repent and believe, right? They must put themselves on a course of principled obedience to God's word, having experienced the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, having repented of their sins, believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior, the Lord part being the outworking of the indwelling Holy Spirit who ensures that we acknowledge Jesus' lordship over all things. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through Christ. So any Jewish person who's going to be a true God follower will come to faith in Jesus Christ, at which point, I've said this before, I'll say it again, at which point they're no longer Jews. You understand that? What is a Jew who accepts Christ? A Christian. This is why Paul said that there is therefore now no longer Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. Why? Because at that time, we're all one in Christ. There's no longer those distinctions, because those distinctions are no longer necessary for those who are members of the household of faith. And there's only one household. There's only one body of God's people. It's not, according to the dispensationalist view of things, it's not that God has his people, the Jews, and then he has another people called the Gentiles who are saved by grace through faith. Everyone makes up one body. One body of believers. But again, there are many who insist that because God loves Israel, he'll exercise compassion on them, and he'll remember the covenant that he made with their fathers. They believe this applies to every Jewish person ever born. I believe I've done a sufficient enough job of explaining this over the last couple of years at least, but I need to bring this particular truth to bear in our text this morning, just to ensure that there's no remaining misunderstanding. Moses is not suggesting, again, that there will come a time in which every Israelite will be saved simply because they are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. simply because they are Jews. What he is saying is that there will be many among them who, as a result of God sovereignly drawing them to himself in salvation, will in fact search for him. Now, how do we know that's true, though? We know that's true because in Romans 3:11, Paul's very careful to say, borrowing from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53:2, there is none who seeks for God. Understand, this is really what needs to be the capstone over all of our thought processes when we think about the Jews in relation to salvation, in relation to God the Father. There's none who seeks after God. Well, then why does Moses assure this second generation of Israelites that there will come a time when you will search for him, and you will search for him with all your heart and all of your soul, and you will find him? What's the tipping point there? Why will they find him? How will they search for him, especially when Paul says, in our innate condition, nobody searches for God? Well, the only possible explanation is that Moses is referring to those who experience the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, awaking them from their deadness. Remember Ephesians 2, you're dead in trespasses and sins, but Christ. The Holy Spirit awakens them to their pitiable condition, their lost condition, and now they seek the only remedy that can be found, which is Christ. It's the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit that compels any man to seek after him. Remember what I've said before, when you ask somebody, why were you saved? And they might say something, well, I walked an aisle, I said a prayer. No, that's not what I'm getting at. Why did you do that? Who told you that you needed to do that? And invariably, it comes back to the Holy Spirit. I've had conversation after conversation with people who believe themselves to have saved themselves. And every time, without fail, this has never failed, by the way, because it's just simple logic. At the end of that discussion, every one of them have said, wait a minute. And now some people say, I see what you're doing. Right? But most of the time, it's like, there must have been something that woke me up to the reality that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There must be something that compelled me to do with that which Paul says in Romans 3 is not possible. What do we call that? We call it the new birth. We call it the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, whereby now we're given the faculties to seek God out. And this is exactly the way we need to understand all of this. In order for any man to be inclined to seek after God, he must first experience a change of heart. Remember, every man born is born with a heart of stone. That heart needs to be replaced with a heart of flesh if they're to be able to receive the things of God. Now, what happens in that change? Well, the fulfillment of old covenant circumcision, right? Remember, circumcision in the Old Covenant was meant to be a sign and seal of God's covenant with his people, Israel. But even Paul said, if you're not of true Israel, then your circumcision is actually turned into uncircumcision. Right? Look at Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Verse 10. Colossians 2:10. Paul writes here, in him, that is Christ, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision. Old Testament circumcision, again, was a sign. Old Testament circumcision was a foreshadowing of this circumcision of the heart, which was made by the Holy Spirit, not with hands, but through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. Those Israelites to whom Moses is speaking were all circumcised in the flesh, right? On the eighth day, every man born would be circumcised. And this was, again, a sign and seal of God's intention to establish his covenant with them. But the circumcision itself meant nothing in terms of being able to save them. This is where the big misunderstanding comes in. Oh, well, they were circumcised, meaning they were saved. No. No. Doesn't mean that at all. How do we know that? Well, look at Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Paul says it best in verse 15. He says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. You get that? Paul's basically saying, look, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. What does mean something? He says, but a new creation. The only thing that means anything salvifically, it's not the physical rite of circumcision. Oh, by the way, if that were capable of saving, what would that make salvation dependent on? Works. There's something I can do. This is, by the way, why we reject baptismal regeneration. Baptism does not save. Why? Because if it did, that would be a work. And we know that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, right? I would also point you back to Romans 2. Go back there, Romans 2. Romans 2, 25. Paul makes his argument a little more elaborately here. He says, indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. You know what the word practice there means. If you perfect the law. If you practice the law without defect. If you practice the law perfectly. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Uh-oh. The minute I'm guilty of violating God's law, my circumcision has become uncircumcision. And I hate to break it this to you. This is not an anatomy lesson, but it might as well be. Because how many times, men, can you be circumcised? Just once. Thank the Lord for that. Right? But only once. And yet Paul says, look, if you are violating God's law, you can only be circumcised the one time because your circumcision now becomes uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Yeah, in a manner of speaking, it would be. If there was a man alive who could keep the law perfectly, then his law keeping could be what merits his salvation. But that's not possible. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? I mean, is not the uncircumcised man who keeps the law in a better condition than the circumcised man who doesn't? Of course. Now here's the bomb. Here's the mic drop. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, one's circumcision, the very thing signifying that one was an Israelite in covenant relationship with God, could be rendered null and void through disobedience. Once you were disobedient, any outward signs that you had that you were in covenant relationship with God were made null and void forever. Because the circumcision was the sign and seal. You broke the sign and seal. What remains? Nothing, if that's where you're placing your salvation. This is why Paul would later write in Romans 9, 6 through 8, I know a lot of you get tired of hearing this, but it's relevant, right? Romans 9, 6 through 8. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That should settle the argument right there. Just not true. Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendant. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise are regarded as descendants. It's only those who receive the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit awakens them to their newness of life. The reason I'm going all over all this again this morning is because it's critical that we understand that the only Israelites that would ever seek the Lord and find Him, the only Israelites who would genuinely search for Him with all their heart and soul, ones who would end up listening to His voice and experiencing His compassion, would be those who were first drawn by the Holy Spirit and underwent this necessary heart transplant where their heart of stone is removed and a heart of flesh put in its place. That's the only way anybody is saved, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It does not matter. Now, some have said to me, whenever I've taught on this, well, I understand what Paul's saying now, but what about Romans 11? What about Romans 11? Does Paul not say very clearly there that there's coming a time when all Israel will be saved? Yes. And no. Remember what we just said about the nature of true Israel. True Israel are those who have experienced the grace of God in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been given the gift of faith. They've been regenerated to newness of life. So if you understand that that's really the definition of true Israel, the Israel of God that Paul refers to in Genesis 6, then what does Romans 11 mean when it says that all Israel be saved? Well, go ahead and turn over there and let's read the relevant portions of it together. The chapter begins with Paul saying, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? No. That's why Paul says, may genoida. He says, may it never be. Perish the thought that God would ever reject His people. The problem, he's arguing, is that you don't really understand who His people are. He's just told them two chapters earlier, it's not those who were descended from Abraham physically. It's the children of the promise. It's those who find their being in Christ. He says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Some people would stop there and say, well, see, Paul himself refers to the Israelites or the Jews as God's people. Well, he does, but only in the way that we've just explained. If you're born a Jew and you come to faith in Christ, you're a member of true Israel. And once again, this is not replacement theology. This is the fulfillment of God's intent behind the covenant promises. The Israelites were, in fact, the ones to whom God revealed Himself. We know that. They were the ones who received the law of God. They received the covenants, the promises. But this doesn't mean anything in terms of their actually being saved simply because those things were given to them. Note carefully what Paul goes on to say in the very next verse. And this is the key. This is the key. God has not rejected His people. Wait for it. Whom He foreknew. Does that language sound familiar? Is Paul saying God foreknew every Israelite person? No. No. Where do we get that language from? Where else does Paul use that to great effect? What about the Ordo Salutis in Romans 8, 29 and 30? The order of salvation. Remember what's bound up in that. It begins with those whom He foreknew. Prognosko, Those upon whom in eternity past he set his divine love. Those whom he foreloved, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Romans 8, 29 and 30 encapsulates the whole of the salvation experience for every believer. And here Paul's saying very definitively in Romans 11, a very misunderstood passage, that God has not rejected those whom he foreknew. Those are his people. If you weren't foreknown or foreloved by God, you're not going to be among his people. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, unless and until God foreknew you and foreloved you, you will not believe. And this is what tells us that Paul's only speaking of those among the Israelites who are God's elect, those who appear at the beginning of the Ordo Salutis. In Romans, in verses 5 and 10, Paul says very clearly this, 5 through 10. He says, there has come to be at the present time a remnant. Now, let me ask you this. Does the word remnant mean all? No. Right? Only some. There's at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it, that is, the people as a whole, has not obtained. Now, slow down again. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. I don't know how to make this any clearer. And the rest who? The ones who were not chosen, those among the non-elect, were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. What does that mean? Well, it means something that's very uncomfortable to those who have this erroneous idea that God's going to save every Jewish person because they're Jews. For generations, for centuries now, the vast majority of Jewish people have died in their sins and are now in hell. It's undeniable. I mean, and that kind of begs the question of this whole thing, right? You would imagine if the Jews, because they're Jews, were God's people, then every Jew who has died up to this point this morning will have gone to heaven automatically. Why? Why would that happen? How could that happen? You're saying that Christ rejectors, God haters, those who blaspheme, those who lie, those who cheat, those who steal, those who do everything that's common to the natural man are now in heaven simply because they bear the label of Jew? That's what Paul's trying to refute. In Galatians, in Romans, he's trying to knock that idea down. He's saying, you're not thinking correctly. God has one people. And it spans across cultures. It's multidimensional in terms of being full of Jews, Gentiles, you know, black, white, Hispanic, Asian. It doesn't matter. There's one body of Christ. And you are either in that body or you're not. You either belong to him or you don't. It's a binary equation. I told you before about how we talk about people who are just almost saved. What? Not to be insensitive, but I mean, that's kind of like being almost pregnant, right? Can you be almost pregnant? No. Well, you can't be almost saved either. You either are or you're not. Now, praise the Lord that as long as there's a beating heart in your chest and air coming in and out of your lungs, you are a candidate to be saved. We don't know who's elect and who's not. We don't know who's savable and who's not. This is why we share the gospel indiscriminately in hopes that God might save some. It's none of our business who his, you know, it's like Spurgeon said one time, you know, it'd be nice if we could just lift up everybody's shirt tail and see the E on the back. You know, then we would only go to them with the gospel. But no, as we're going to learn in the next hour, as sowers of the seed, we just cast the seed of the gospel indiscriminately. Some of it will land on the pathway. Some of it will land on the stony places. Some of it will be choked out by weeds. Others, though, will land on fertile soil and yield a crop. 100-fold. Again, it's important that we understand biblically what's going on in the world around us regarding the salvation of the lost. I've told you what great damage John Hagee and others have done. You know, John Hagee has written books where he says that, you know, Jews don't need Jesus. They don't need the gospel. Why? Because they're already God's chosen people. That's preposterous. It's blasphemous because the Word of God tells us otherwise repeatedly. Now, what did the Jews' rejection of Christ do for us? It opened the door for the gospel, did it not? This is why at one point the Lord said, I leave unto you a house desolate. God wrote Ichabod above the temple, meaning the Spirit has departed. And that opened the door for the Gentiles. But does that mean that God will no longer save Israelites? No. The Israelites can be saved just as anyone else can be saved. But we'll all be saved by grace through faith. That's it. None of us will be saved because we have a superior pedigree, physically. If that were the case, I mean, we should all become Jews. Which you can do, by the way. You can become a proselyte Jew. All you have to do is go to the synagogue. Chelsea was saying this morning that, you know, there's a test, I think, or a series of agreements that you have to make in order to become a Jew. But you can go there and become a Jew. And if John Hagee's correct, then what we need to do is just make Jews out of everybody, and then they'll be saved. But is that what the scriptures teach? That would have been very easy. Would it not have been very easy for Jesus to say, okay, I'm here. All you need to do is become a Jew and you'll be good to go. No, in fact, he railed against the Jews, his very own people who rejected him, calling them whitewashed tombs, calling them all kinds of names, pronouncing all kinds of woes against them because of their disobedient spirits. They are a stiff-necked and obstinate people. And unless and until God intervenes through Christ, they'll remain that. And yet some of those previously blinded and hardened by God will be saved. This is explained by Paul in that analogy of the natural branches. Remember, in Romans 11, he says the natural branches were broken off and set aside so that the unnatural branches could be grafted into the tree that is Christ. We were grafted in. But there's coming a time, he says, when those natural branches, all of them, no, it can't be all of them, right? Because the natural branches were taken off and in their place were placed the unnatural branches. But there's coming a time when a remnant of them will be picked up and re-grafted back in by God's grace for his glory. And then what does Paul say will happen at the end of all that? All Israel will be saved. That completes the circle. All Israel comprised of whom? Christians. Those who were formerly Jewish. Those who never had anything to do with Judaism. Those from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every stripe. They will be grafted in and become part of this one entity known as Israel, God's true Israel. When this ingrafting of the remnant occurs, God's work in applying Christ's work of redemption will be complete. That's all he's saying. If you don't remember anything else about this morning's lesson, I want you to remember that for the entirety of man's existence on this earth, God has only ever had one people as his children. Just one. The redeemed. The called out ones. His holy ones. His church. So wait a minute. The church was in the Old Testament? Yes. You realize in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word used there for assembly, every time the people are gathered together in faith, it's the ecclesia. The same designation for the church in the New Testament. And this is, again, reflective of the fact that God has one people, not multiple people. And those are the ones that Moses is referring to here in our text as searching for and finding the Lord. If the Lord intends for you to find him, he must find you first. I've told you what Harry Ironside said, you know, back years ago in the 1940s, 1950s. Came across that young man on the streets of Chicago, wanted to evangelize him, little boy. He said, "My son, have you found Jesus?" And what was the little boy's reply? "No, sir, but he found me." It's as simple as it gets. As far as it concerns them, those who will search and find him, God wouldn't fail them. He wouldn't destroy them. He would never forget them and the covenant that he swore to them through their fathers. Remember, I've said it before, I'll say it again. What was I going to say? I've said it before and I'll say it again. That's no help. No. When we consider that God has this one people that come to him one way, and that is through Christ, it makes things much easier to understand than when we go and convolute the whole thing and try to break it up and try to... You realize what that does to God's immutability. What it does to God's credibility, right? God had this people that he intended to save, but because they were disobedient, right? He just changed his mind. Does God ever change his mind? No, God can't change his mind. Why? Because he's immutable. He's perfect. God doesn't exist in the realm of possibility. God exists in the realm of what is. Like Charnock said, he exists in an eternal now. And that's hard for us to grasp. I understand that. But it's something we must grasp in order to understand him. And we also need to understand that the Israelites, the promises that are being mentioned here, especially the land promises. Remember, even the land promises were predicated on Israel's obedience. Well, then we know they're never going to be obedient, at least in mass, to the extent that they would inherit the whole of the land as described in the scriptures. So what is that? Well, that itself is a foreshadowing. The promise of the land is the promise of the ultimate promised land. That there's coming a time where a new Jerusalem will descend from the heavens and we'll all be members of that. We'll all own that as God's genuine children. Moses is driving home the reality that of all the people groups on this earth, the Israelites were far and away the most privileged in terms of the extent to which the one true God had gone, not only to reveal himself to them, but to graciously offer them the opportunity to be in covenant relationship with him. He goes on in verse 32 to establish that. He says, "Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? He says, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. Out of the heavens, he let you hear the voice to discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire. And you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance, as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. In this short passage, Moses is reminding the Israelites that God is totally and absolutely unique. There are no other gods that would speak audibly to a man. No other God has ever redeemed such an undeserving people from slavery and forged them into a great and mighty nation. No other God has ever cared enough to discipline and love them. And in fact, no other God even exists. And this is why Moses says in verse 40, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I'm giving you today. Why? Well, again, this is part of the covenant. You need to be obedient that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. In other words, if you're going to inhabit this land and live there for as long as you envision living there, you need to be obedient. Were they? No. We've already talked about the three periods of exile that they were placed in relatively short order. We've already talked about the fact that they were always an obstinate, stiff-necked people. We need to talk about the fact, again, from Romans 11, that they were given a spirit of stupor. They were given eyes that didn't see and ears that didn't hear. By God's sovereign design, they were never meant to be the recipients of these temporal promises, because these temporal promises actually pointed to the greater promises that are afforded us who believe. You have to ask yourself why it is that they don't, after so many years, actually 1500 BC until now, that's 3,500 years, give or take a few years, during which you would think they would have gotten the hint. But what is Israel today? What is the nation of Israel today? It's a godless, secular tourist trap. That's all it is. Dominated primarily by Muslims. I mean, you do realize that right in the center of town where the temple should be is the Dome of the Rock. And many naive people today are like, oh, we're going to tear that down and build and rebuild the temple. Oh, really? Really? I want to see the first person with a pickaxe go and start striking the foundations of the Dome of the Rock. The Muslims would turn that whole region into a sheet of glass before they would ever allow that to happen. Well, but you don't understand, Pastor. I mean, those are God's people, and they're going to be given that supernatural ability to go in there and tear it all down and rebuild it. No, they're not. We're the people of God by faith in Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, to his glory alone. God's blessings have always been reserved for those who are obedient to his commands. And again, what level of obedience is required for us to receive God's blessings? Perfect obedience. James 2:10. He who keeps the whole law but stumbles at one point is guilty of violating the whole thing. Anybody here not ever break God's law? Well, let me ask the better question. Any of you guilty of breaking God's law? Well, if God's law and obedience to it was the litmus test for salvation, none of us are going to heaven. But who did obey it for us? The Lord Jesus Christ. He kept God's law perfectly in our stead so that we might live through him. If any man, Jew or Gentile, would be saved, he must come to Christ and Christ alone. Peter said it best in Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. And people actually believe that centuries of deceased Jews are automatically in heaven, even though they died hating Christ? No. No. Well, just to finish out this chapter, in verses 41 to 43, Moses kind of changes the subject again and starts writing about the three cities of refuge that were established east of the Jordan. He says, then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, that a manslayer might flee there who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in time past. And by fleeing to one of these cities, he might live. Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, and Ramoth of Gilead and the Gadites, and Golan in the Bashan for the Manassites. I talked about these at length in a previous study. I'm not going to go back over the cities of refuge this morning. In what remains here in verses 44 through 49, Moses actually does a recap of what he's said to this point. Now, this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out from Egypt to cross the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the sons of Israel defeated when they came out from Egypt. They took possession of his land in the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who were across the Jordan to the east, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, even as far as Mount Sion, that is Hermon, with all the Arabah across the Jordan to the east, even as far as the Sea of the Arabah at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. And Lord willing, we'll pick up next time at Chapter 5. Again, we've gone over all of that extensively, namely in our studies of the book of Numbers. But if you want a refresher, I would encourage you to go back to Sermon Audio, go to our YouTube channel, and listen to those messages again if you so desire. In the next study in chapter 5, we're going to go over, and you know, we've gone over the Ten Commandments before, right? We're going to go over them again. And the reason behind that is because, unlike Exodus 20, where they first appear, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses adds a lot more detail that's absent from Exodus 20. So I think it's going to be beneficial to all of us to go back over that. So stay tuned for that. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and then you're free to visit and do whatever it is you need to do in preparation for our 11 o'clock message. Let's pray.